42. We never go tired of hearing the name of Jesus, do we? We meet together in our Sunday school to hear about his name. We sing these hymns to extol his name, and then we preach his word that his name may be highly lifted, and we worship at his name. Thank God for Jesus, our dear Lord. Amen. Let his name be preeminence in everything that we do. Amen. Passed by church this morning on the way to our church, and I saw on the billboard out in front of the church that today they have a 25-foot banana split. I don't know whether they want to see Jesus or not. What about that? That's ridiculous. If I was going to have it, I believe I wouldn't put it on the sign. I'd try to keep that a secret. For more than one reason. But anyway, that's the attitude of a lot of people. But tell me his name again. Amen. Amen. Page number 42. Page number 42. The way of the cross leads home. Amen. That's the kind of song I love to hear. May we stand to our feet now to sing. The way of the cross leads home. Page number 42. All right.
Oh, now bid farewell to the way of the world. Let's sing that last stanza.
Chapter number 12, verse number 1. I've been preaching through the Roman epistle on Sunday morning, and I've enjoyed the fellowship of this epistle with you, and I hope it's been some help to you. Now, we closed out last Sunday the section having to do with Israel, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Not exclusively with Israel. There's a great deal in these three chapters for the benefit of we Gentile believers as well. In fact, the latter part of chapter 11 contains a very solemn warning to the wild olive branches, and that's the Gentile body. And then we're exhorted in other places in these chapters, the Gentiles as well. We're mentioned as well. But basically, these three chapters are related to Israel. The natural branch has been broken off. The natural branch that's blinded and doesn't see. And the wild olive branch, the Gentile, the church, has been grafted into the vine. But when you come to chapter number 12, and through the rest of the book, in fact, the message changes a great deal. And you have some very practical words of exhortation. And that's always a timely, very timely thing for me and you to be exhorted. Many of God's preachers major on what we call exhortation, and that's a very good thing. A man, sometimes we speak of a preacher as a good exhorter, and that's fine. That's part of preaching. Exhorting God's people is part of preaching. And the exhortations of the Bible are necessary to me and you. There's not one of you in the building that is so spiritual and so well born, in fact, like Paul on the road to Damascus, but that you don't need an exhortation. The most holy person in this building needs to be reminded of moral duties, spiritual duties, and Paul goes so far as to remind us of civil duties as well. And we need that. That's a very practical thing, down-to-earth thing. And we may think ourselves sometimes to be sufficient more than we actually are. We might think ourselves to have apprehended, when in actuality we might not at all yet have apprehended. Therefore, we need to be exhorted. You that have been saved a long time need practical exhortation. I need practical exhortations. Evidently, all of us do. God certainly gives a great deal of space in the Bible, not only in the Roman epistle, but in other epistles as well, to what we call exhortations. And we're exhorted to give attention to exhortation. And so when I bring a message that I'm bringing today, the Bible, God expects you to hear that, and not only hear it, but to obey, and then to measure yourself by the exhortations that are set forth in the Word of God. The Bible exhortations were somewhat of a measuring standard. If you had a fever, or suspected that you had a fever, you'd put a thermometer in your mouth, and many of the two, you'd whether you had a fever or just thought you had one. And that thermometer is an indicator. That thermometer is a measuring standard. Now, the exhortations that are spelled out in the Bible is something of an indicator as to our spiritual state in life, something of a measuring standard as to how we stand spiritually. And that's a very necessary thing constantly that we examine ourselves to see how we stand spiritually. Now, it's not a question of whether you've been saved or not. We take that for granted. In fact, the very first verse in chapter 12 addresses itself to brethren. And only saved people are included in the brethren, you would agree at that point. So we take it for granted that you are born again. But even so, you need to be exhorted to see how we stand up according to the standard of the Word of God. Now, verse 1, chapter 12, I beseech ye, are you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now that's a very strong appeal that Paul makes in verse number 1. In fact, I don't know of any greater appeal he can make. And yet it's a very humble appeal when he says, I beseech you, brethren. There'd be no way in the world that I could compel or command holiness. Now, I want to say that again. There'd be no way as a pastor that I can compel or demand holiness on the part of the people of Tabernacle. I have no way of making you become a more holy person. Now, I can beseech you, as did Paul in verse 1, but actually that's as far as any pastor or any evangelist or any missionary could ever go in perfecting holiness among God's people, is to exhort the people of God, to beseech the people of God. And Paul uses that strong approach in verse number 1, and I beseech you by the mercy of God upon the basis that you've been redeemed, is what he means. And since we have been redeemed, then we stand to be exhorted. You would not exhort a man who had not experienced the mercies of God. You would command him to repent, or preach to him that he repent. But we that are saved, we are exhorted by the mercies of God in this fashion, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, you present many things to God, and I think many things ought to be presented to God. A moment ago, you presented your offering, your tithe. And many of you not only gave your tithe, but you included an offering to the radio or an offering to the home. And that's great. You ought to give those things to the Lord. You present your families to the Lord. That's good and commendable that a man would say, now, Lord, I want you to take my family, my children, my grandchildren, and I want you to use them. I present them to you. I want you to have them. That there might be vessels meet for the master's use. That's commendable. But my take is that we're to present ourselves, our bodies. It's good to present your family, and good to present your money, and good to present your talent. But God wants you to present your body to the Lord. And that's the whole man. I mean, that's the whole man, spirit, body, and soul. Because the whole Trinity of man is tied up in this thing that we call our body. And we're exhorted to present our body unto the Lord, a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And if your body is presentable, it's a living sacrifice indeed. And to me, that's the greatest presentation you could ever make. I think that's greater than the tithe. I think the tithe is important. I think that's greater than your family. I think that's important. But the greatest gift you could ever give to God is yourself. Take me, O God, and use me in whatever avenue, whatever channel you want to use me. I present my body unto God, a living sacrifice. And that's the ultimate. And that's the zenith. That's the paramount. That's the chief end of man as far as dedication is concerned, that our bodies be given to the Lord. That would include talent. That would include time. That would include personality. That would include wealth. That would include your family. And a lot of other things are included when we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now that living sacrifice is holy and acceptable and a reasonable thing. The most holy thing you could give is your body. The most acceptable thing you could give is your body. And the most reasonable thing that you could give is your body. I heard the story once, whether this illustrates what I'm trying to say or not, maybe questionable, but I'll tell you the story. They were receiving an offering, as we did a while ago. And a young fellow in the congregation, not understanding some things theologically that an older person would understand, they passed the offering pan by him, and he had no money, offering to give. So he said to the usher, lay the offering pan on the floor, will you, sir? And the usher was a little bit startled at that unusual request. But he laid the pan on the floor at the request of the young man. And the young man stood over in that offering pan with both feet. And he said to the usher, I have nothing to give but myself. Now, I don't know what that's just about the most acceptable thing in the world that a man can do. As to say to the usher, put the offering pan on the floor And I'll try to bend it and give God myself. That's a reasonable thing. Now you say, well, that could not be reasonable, preacher. If I give myself to God, then that'd be an unreasonable thing for me to do. Because I have other responsibilities and other duties. Well, humanly speaking, that's right. As far as a human is concerned, it might be unreasonable that you give yourself to God. But you know, God is such a great God until He multiplies and heaps up and shakes together and presses down and runs over back to me and you. I've never been able to outgive God. Many a time I wanted to give God something. And I gave God something, the way of money, or the way of time, or anything else, the way of talent. And before I realized God's given it back to me, heaped up, shaken together, pressed down, and running over. And until this day, I've never caught up with God on the Mount of Giving. And you haven't either. And I give every Sunday I come to church. And every Wednesday I come to church. I give something. I tithe like you tithe. And I have a faith promise plan, a gift that I have like you. And I plan to give in this offering like you said you plan to give today. But the Lord gives it back to me so many ways until it's so clear I know God must have done it. And I've never been able, I don't think, to outgive God. In any of my giving down through all the years of my life. Don't think you will. Now, you might, from a human standpoint, say it's unreasonable. But my text says, which is your reasonable service? The way to get ahead is to humble yourself. We've had young men come to our Bible college. And praise God for these young preachers. I marvel at them. And I'm a little jealous of them because of their youth and their strength. And their years, potentially, they have a head. But they come to school sometimes and find it awful hard to tithe. Because money is short. Bound to be going to school with a family. Money is short. Hard to get. And sometimes young men don't tithe. And when they don't tithe, they always run into trouble. I mean, always run into trouble. Well, on the other hand, I've seen others come in and they tithe if they have to go hungry, so to speak. And the Lord gives it back to them, heaped up, shaken together, pressed down, running over. And I've tried that out with the Lord many, many times down through the years. And I'm not a young man anymore. I'm an older man. And I can testify to you that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And you'll not outdo God. God will be a debtor to no man. I say to give God your body is a reasonable thing. Not unreasonable at all. You'd be surprised how many people in Greenville admire Tabernacle Baptist Church. And they admire you. And they admire the program we have at Tabernacle. They admire the mission program we have at Tabernacle. You'd be surprised how many people in Greenville admire the day school and the home that we have at Tabernacle. But the only fault they can find, and many of them find this fault, is that we're too demanding. Why, that preacher expects you to be in church on a Sunday night. And you know you've got to see the World Series. And that pastor expects you to be in church on Wednesday night. And I just can't make that. And that pastor expects you to visit the sick and to give you tithe. He's being impractical. No, I don't think I'm being unreasonable. I make no demand of you that God does not spell out in His book. And verse 1 says, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Now, don't argue with the Lord about that. It's reasonable that you give God everything you want. And when you do that, God gives it back to you abundantly. And then in verse 2, be not conformed to this world. Now, the world will not appreciate that. And there's some church members that will not appreciate that. You and I that are saved are not to be like the world. To conform is to identify with, is to copy, is to mimic. If I had a hand of clay in this hand, and I was molding something out of that hand of clay, a ball or anything else, and then I had another hand of clay in this hand, if I conformed those two handfuls of clay, I'd have to make this handful like this handful. And I'd have to carve and shape and mold until this handful was like this handful. Now, we're not to do that as far as the world is concerned. You and I that are saved by the grace of God are never to be like the world. We're not to talk like the world, walk like the world, dress like the world, act like the world. We're not to be like the world and be not conformed to the world. The world is selfish. You're unselfish. The world is worldly in its entertainment, and you're spiritual in your appetite. The world is pushing hard to get ahead, and they'll trample under you under your feet. But you step up and say, go ahead, brother. We're not like the world. We're not to be conformed to the world. God's ways are not man's ways. And the way of the Christian faith is not the way of the world. And you and I are to be as different from the world as we can possibly be. And the more different we are, I think the more God's pleased with what we are. And be not conformed to this world. There'd be no way in the world that you could justify conformity to the standards of the world. No way. We're to be different. We're to be different. And we are different, brethren. If you're saved, you're different. If a man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. And being a new creature, old things pass away. And if in your life old things have not been put aside, there's something wrong with your testimony. Now, that's not popular preaching around Greenville these days. You know, I was thinking, and I might have made mention of this to my wife at the church now. It was on my mind. I've forgotten whether I said it out loud or not. When I started preaching years ago, there was a few men that were my champions. I mean, I looked upon them as my leaders and my champion. I thought they were the most ideal of all the preachers I knew. But you know, I found as I get older that some of that person I looked up to as a younger man, those that are yet living, are not walking like they walked when I was a young man. They sure aren't. And they're not living like they were when they were a young man. I had this report come to me the other day. I could hardly believe it. A preacher, a Baptist preacher, who one time lived in Greenville, was overseas in the Bible land, and they went into a restaurant to have a meal. And one of the guides began to dance with some of the women in the group. And they turned the thing into a dance. And that pastor sat there, that preacher sat there and clapped his hands and applauded those that were dancing. And one or two of my pastor friends, younger preachers in that crowd, got up and walked out. And I couldn't believe, when he told me that, I couldn't believe my ears. Couldn't believe my ears. Something's wrong. That man that clapped his hands was my idea. And still is in some ways. But I could hardly believe my ears when I heard that. Why, of all the men that should have gotten up and walked out, it should have been him. He's not any longer young. He's an older man. He was young 35-year-old preachers. Three of them got up and walked out. And left him there clapping his hands. He's not an independent, by the way. He's a Southern Baptist. Praise the Lord. That's not to say all Southern Baptists will do that, but this one did, and so the report came to me. Now, that ought not to be. We're not to be conformed to the world. And I don't think you ought to change your standard. I don't think you ought to change your attitude. Why not be consistent? Why not be what you've always been? Sin is sin when you're a young preacher. It's still sin when you're an old preacher. It shouldn't change. Be not conformed to this world. Why must we be like the world? A lot of people in Greenville don't appreciate Tabernacle because we believe certain things are wrong. Our ladies don't wear pantsuits, for example. They don't come to church attired in such fashion. And you'd be surprised how many people gouge at me. Why? They say the preacher meddles even in the way women dress out of Tabernacle. You won't let them wear pantsuits to church. Well, it's not a matter of my letting them do it. It's a matter that our women are so gracious and godly until they respect me enough not to do it.
Amen.
Amen. I appreciate it. But our neighboring churches, you go in any direction you want to and any denomination you want to go to, and they wear pantsuits to church. I don't think the standard ought to be changed. We're not to be conformed to the world. It's wrong to be like the world. But we're to be transformed. There's your new birth experience. We're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in order to understand or to prove that you're genuine and real, we're to be transformed, we're to be different. And I don't know of any way that you can make full proof of your experience of grace except by holy life. You may have claimed to have had a Paul Damascus Road experience, but if it doesn't produce holiness, I doubt if you had one. No. My life and your life is the only evidence of a transformed experience. And if you're living like a Christian ought to live, then chances are you've had the transforming experience. But if you're living in the world, I place a question mark about your experience of grace. We ought to be transformed that we might prove the good will of God, the acceptable will of God, and the perfect will of God. Now, you have three places that we can stand in relation to God's will for your life. And I think maybe God would smile upon all three, but not as he would upon the last one. I think the Lord had rather you be in the good will of God than not to be in God's will. Or in the acceptable will of God than not to be in God's will. But certainly it's God's desire that me and you be in the perfect will of God in our life. And to be in the perfect will of God means that we are exactly what God wants us to be. And we're always right where God wants us to be. And ready to be what God would have us be and do what God would have us do. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. Now watch this practical word. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And that's a common thing. That's a very normal thing. Especially for people that are successful and people that are handsome and people who are dynamic and people who are gifted. Now usually a one talented person would hardly fit in verse number 3 because he has so many infirmities, he's not apt to think of himself more highly than he ought. You handsome people, you beautiful women, you successful people, you fine dynamic young people, you better watch verse number 3 or the first thing you know, you're going to have an ego and you're going to have pride. And that ego and pride will cause a root of bitterness in your life that will bring you to a great deal of trouble. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but instead, we're to be sober about what we are and who we are, according to as God hath dealt for every man the measure of faith. We're to be rational and sober and recognize, and with Paul when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. Don't ever quit that. I don't care how gifted you may be, without God's grace is not worthy of the mention. And if we are anything before God, we are that because God made us that way. Don't ever get away from that. Don't think more highly of yourself. Now you see how practical these exhortations are. Now verse 4. For we are many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. And that's reasonable. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having the gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. Whatever that gift may be, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith, or ministry, let us wait in our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. He that showeth mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness, you see. How practical those things are to you and me in the way of exhortations. Now, beginning with verse 9, Paul deals with some inside realities. That which I've dealt with so far has to do with the outside, your body, and things that touch your body from the outside, your ministry, your life, your daily service to the Savior. But now I read about your heart. And let's see about the inside of each one of us now for a moment. Let love be without dissimulation, which is hypocrisy. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Let it be real and genuine. Don't claim to love if you don't. Don't act like you love if you don't. If you love a person, let it be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine and real. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Brother, that would solve a lot of misunderstanding in any church or any family or any business or any Christian organization if every one of us would learn to, in honor, prefer one another. In honor, prefer one another. But the average one of us say, now, it's got to come my way. It's got to be done like I think it ought to be done. And I just won't give up. I won't stand aside. It's got to be done my way. Now, that ought not to be. The last one of us, including the pastor, all the deacons, all the Sunday school teachers, all in honor, prefer one another, recognizing the other person as well as ours. And that would solve many a misunderstanding and a great deal of personality clashes. Now, whatever that may be, that's a psychological term that I read in a book somewhere. Only thing I know, the clash is a fist. But the psychologists say a personality can clash. If there be such a thing as that, then we're not to cultivate a psychological personality clash. I'm to recognize that you may be different from me. And you're to recognize that I may be different from you. So let's agree to disagree, but resolve to love. And in honor, prefer one another. It wouldn't hurt you to say, you go ahead, brother. That'll be all right. I'll do it your way. Not slothful in business. How important that is. God will have no part with a sloppy, careless life in business, and especially God's business. I may be a stickler at this point, and I guess I am. I have been criticized for certain things along this line. I was told one time that some folk somewhat laughed at me because I turned the lights out. You better turn the lights out now, that's for sure. More than ever. And I'm a stickler for things being in order, for things being straight, for things being clean. Yeah. I called up the pulpit last Sunday and I noticed this desk was 1 inch out of line. And the moment I walked up here, I saw it out of line. I could have preached a sermon and saved my life with this desk 1 inch out of line. You not to get used to things like that. Straighten it up. We're not to be slothful in business. We're to be careful that our business is right. Our home business, our personal business, our money-making business, and especially God's business. We're not to be slothful with God's business. If ever we're going to be a fervent about business, it's God's business. Tabernacle Baptist Church has the reputation of being the cleanest church in Greenville. I don't know how many folk I've had come to visit our church and they walk through the building and say, I've never seen a building as clean as this. I've never seen a building as clean as this one. And I say, brother, if you could see Mr. Miss Stewart and Mr. McKinney and some of the others that labor to keep it that way, you'd understand why it's that way. And we all at Tabernacle, we appreciate it. We don't take Clippers took for granted. We appreciate it. We thank God for a clean building, clean grounds. I drove up this morning and somebody pitched out a dirty piece of cloth on our lawn. And I the traffic had been slow, I think I'd have stopped and picked it up before you drove to the parking lot. Oh, so you'll go out there before you leave and pick it up and put it in the container somewhere. I like things to be like it ought to be, not slowful. And then fervent in the spirit. That means white hot. Zealous! Just bubbling up! Fervent in our singing. Fervent in our giving. Fervent in our preaching. Preacher, I think a lot of people come to hear you if you'd quieten down a little bit. Well, I don't know about that. I ought to be fervent. Fervent in spirit. And the word fervent means white hot. Don't mean red hot. It means white hot. And I think preachers ought to get excited about the gospel message. We had a time here Wednesday night. You ought to have been here Wednesday night. I got excited. And I like to preach a sermon when I can get excited and keep it burning in my bones and burning in my own heart. You say, well, you make a lot of noise on the radio. Well, it may be noise to some people, but it's sweet music to my soul. Amen. Fervent in the spirit, singing that way. I despise a dead song. Give me a little life in my song. Give me a little rhythm in my song. I don't mean this contemporary rhythm. But give me some excitement in my singing. Sing me a song about Jesus. I don't want that dead singing. Fervent. Preaching, singing, tithing, shouting, praying. When I go to the prayer room, and I find a dozen men up on their knees and they're really praying. I mean, they are storming God's door. The moment I walk into that room, I say, hallelujah, isn't this wonderful? Praise God. Listen to those men pray. Isn't that wonderful? Before I get on my knees, I'm thanking God for those men praying so fervently. And that's what we ought to pray. Fervent in our prayer life. Fervent in our witnessing. Fervent in our living. Fervent in the Spirit. Serving the Lord. Now, verse 12, rejoicing in hope. There's never a time but what a believer cannot rejoice in hope. I guess the saddest thing that any human ear has ever heard is for a doctor, a friend, or a pastor to come and report no hope for a loved one about to die. Or no hope for this or the other. But in actuality, we that are saved never literally have that. I know we have loved ones who die, but we that are saved always have hope. Now abideth faith, hope, charity. The three abiding gifts. So we're to rejoice in hope. And I've never been to a place in my life, or at a place in my life, where I didn't have hope of a better day. Weeping may endure for a day, but joy cometh in the morning. That's a hope that I have. Some golden daybreak, that's a hope that I have. And I'm to rejoice in that hope. And I'm to be patient in tribulation. When they gouge at me and persecute me, I'm to be patient in tribulation. Continue an instant in prayer. Distribute into the necessity of the saints. That's a good practical word there to me and you. We've got a sick family, a poor family, or a family that's had a hard road, or sickness, or death. We attribute to the necessity of that family. Given to hospitality. I often say that when I speak of Tabernacle on the radio. I say we are a people given to hospitality, which means we welcome people with open arms. Come on in. Sit down with us, neighbor. We may not know you, but you're no stranger. If you want to worship God, you come on in and sit down. That's what it means, given to hospitality. And God forbid we'd ever be in a way, any other way as a congregation of people. I think when you see a stranger on one of these pews, if at all possible, you ought to push your way to that stranger and shake hands with that stranger and say, sir, would you come again? You're welcome. We're so proud to have you. Would you come again? The ushers make a point in doing that. Brother Wood, God bless Brother Wood. I appreciate Brother Wood shaking hands. You don't come to Tabernacle or Brother Wood won't grab you. Shake hands with him, Brother Henderson, Brother Mason, these fellows on the usher board. They do that, and I'm glad they're that way. And I want to do that, and you want to do that, given to hospitality. And then verse 14, bless them that persecute you. Oh, that's a big order. Have you got that much grace? Bless them that persecute you. My Lord, help me, help me. Bless and curse not.
You're not to roll your sleeve up and strike back. Those that persecute you, you're to bless them.
Find something good you can say about even your enemies. Don't curse your enemies. Bless your enemies. Preacher, that's too hard. Well, I'll agree. It takes a lot of grace for that. It takes a lot of grace for me to do that. Pray for me. And then rejoice with them that do rejoice. And then weep for them that weep. Isn't that right down to earth? That's the way it ought to be. When my brother's happy, when my brother's victorious, when my brother says hallelujah, I'm to say amen. I'm to rejoice for those that rejoice. And when my brother's weeping, and my brother's broken, and my brother's had a tragedy strike in his home, I'm to put my arm around his neck and say, God bless you. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm praying for you. That's what it means. Rejoice for them that rejoice, and weep for them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. We're all marching down the same road, aren't we? How practical these things. You have no right to say, wait a minute, let's stop. While the others march, don't stop. You march too. Be of the same mind. When the others stop, you stop. Don't keep going. Be of the same mind one to another. Follow your lead. Whatever your leader does, you do that. Whatever your pastor does, you do that. That's what it means to be of one mind, the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. I think Tabernacle would fit into that verse. I believe, I have enough confidence in you to believe that if a poor man were to come into this building today with cotton clothing on, clean overalls on, I believe you'd welcome that man as much as you would welcome a man with a $200 suit of clothes on his back. I believe we've got enough grace at Tabernacle to say to a woman that may wear a simple cotton dress, you're welcome. It'd be sad of us otherwise, wouldn't it? So we are to condescend to men of low estate. And be not wise in your own conceit. No. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if possible, watch this now. Verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Strive to be at peace with even your enemy. A man that would despitefully use you, strive to be at peace with every man. Now, a man may strike me, but I'm not to strike him back. A man may slander me, but I'm not to slander him. A man may render to me evil, but I'm not to meet it back to him. I'm to be at peace with every man as much as lieth in me. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And when you've been wronged, God will straighten that wrong out. Oh, I could spend an hour telling you stories, experiences that I've had in that verse. It might be a dangerous thing for you to touch an humble deacon, an humble teacher, an humble woman, and offend that person. When you know they're not going to strike you back, they're not going to take revenge. It might be better for you if they did take revenge, because if they don't take revenge, God does. And when God takes revenge, brother, you've got a problem on your hand. I mean, you've got a big problem when God takes revenge. So we're not to avenge ourselves. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Therefore, if thine enemy be hungry, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but me and you are to overcome evil with good. God help us to do that. Aren't these practical, down-to-earth things? Tremendous they are. Apply them to your life. And pray that God will help me to apply them to my life. May we stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, we desire to be what God would have us be, according to this measure and standard in Romans 12. These practical things I've read in rapid succession, and I've said some things about many of them. Help us each to apply them. Don't let them go in one ear and out the other. But Lord, help us to search our heart and apply our inward man to this measure and standard that we find in the Word of God for these practical words of exhortation, I pray. And help our people to tabernacle not just to be religious, but to be as real and as true and as genuine as we can be in our Christian life. Now, while heads are bowed, I wonder if I've spoken to somebody today and the Word has cut you like a sword. It's been sharp and it's cut you, and you recognize that you've fallen short, and you'd love to put your hand up requesting that we pray for you, that God will help you to be the better Christian you know you ought to be. Would you lift that hand and let me see it? Yes, 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 yes. I see your hands. Thank you. Yes, yes. God bless you. You and you and you. God bless you in the balcony. God bless you in the balcony. God bless you. God help you, everyone. Now, Lord Jesus, I pray for these that put their hand up. Lord, let us apply these things to our lives and walk in before our fellow man, to the glory and to the honor of Jesus, the suffering Lamb who paid our sin debt up on Calvary. Now, while our heads are bowed, we're going to sing an invitation song. If somebody needs to come to this prayer altar and do some praying, I invite you to come. If you'd love to join our church, we invite you to come. If you're saved and you need to join the church and be baptized, we invite you to come as we sing. Sing, Brother Horn, will you come right now as God leads? The altar is open. Any one of you that would love to come to bow for a personal prayer at the altar. Have thine own way, Lord. Will you come today as God leads?